All right, I want to first say a hearty hello to our friends at the chapel at Lockport. We are thrilled that we're online and that you're where you are. That's everybody clapping for you here at the Cross Point campus, by the way. We're studying in our series on loving our neighbors, and it's fair to say, would it not be, that we live in a confusing world. Can I get an amen? All right, we live in a confusing world. That's just a fact. And often it's been asked of me, you know, Jerry, what about the fact that in my neighborhood I've got Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and Christians? I've got them all in my neighborhood. Yes, so? That's not what's so confusing. What's so confusing is that nowadays you have Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and Christians living in the same person. That's what's confusing. Not just in the same neighborhood, where that could be segmented very easily, but now living in the same person. We live in a very confused and confusing world, and now it is becoming more and more, not completely, not totally, but more and more, it is becoming what some people use the term to describe as postmodern. I'm not a fan of the term because it's really near impossible to define, but it's something that we certainly have to think through. Postmodernism is not about an age group. It's not about an age category. It is about a way of thinking. And it's a way of thinking that basically has at its core this idea of experiential being the best dictator. So it's not so much scientific proofs that really appeal to the postmodern mind. It's more about being experiential. So for instance, if you look at this glass, and I were to ask you, is this glass half full or half empty? Depends on whether maybe you're an optimist or a pessimist, right? That's kind of how you determine those things. Well, scientifically, you could say it's probably both. It depends on what we're speaking of specifically. But if you asked me, and I'm thinking from a postmodern perspective, it's a very, very easy answer. It's half full. The reason it's half full is because I poured the water in it. It's experiential. Now, if I were to kind of take the same idea, excuse me. And now you were to ask me, is the glass half full or is it half empty? I would tell you it's half empty because I drank it. You see, really, it fundamentally, when you think about these things, it's about experientialism dictating what we believe to be true. And when you get around a term like postmodernism or thinking in those kinds of terms, it becomes very cumbersome, even for the smartest people among us. In fact, let me give you a run at least understanding a bit of what we're talking about when we talk about this idea of postmodernism. Take a look at the screens.
Modernism.
Postmodernism?
Huh. Postmodernism? Know anything about that?
No. I don't know. Not really.
Trick question. Isn't post usually what comes after?
That is a tough question.
The first difficulty in defining postmodernism is that everybody gets a crack at it.
Well, postmodernism is what we have after modernism is over.
Modernism is really the worldview you associate with the rise of modern science.
People believed in progress.
The role of human reason.
Or the idea that reason will eventually be able to give us every answer to all ills.
In fact, it exalted reason to such a degree that it tended to put faith second.
Now, that's last century. In the 21st century, all of those kinds of modern thought have become old-fashioned.
If you think of modernism as symbolized by Tower of Babel trying to reach up and replace God, postmodernism is the Babel that came after that, when people lost the ability to communicate because there's no common language or presuppositions.
Having said that, I don't really think it's possible to define postmodernism.
Let me define postmodernism.
Let me give it a go.
And of course, there are many different ways of defining it.
It's an attitude towards truth claims.
A kind of suspicion of all absolute truth claims.
Truth claims are not what they seem to be. In fact, truth claims are attempts to control other people.
That's one way of defining postmodernity.
a recent French philosopher,
Jean-Francois Léotard,
defined postmodernism as incredulity towards all meta-narratives.
An incredulity toward meta-narratives.
That's a mouthful, but basically what it means is a kind of skeptical attitude towards all claims of absolute truth.
Meta-narratives. Now, the actual word he uses in French really translates into English as big stories. There are all kinds of big stories. One kind of big story might be human beings, by way of human reason, are capable of knowing everything. Another big story is that by way of modern medicine, we are able to cure all ills. Those are just some big stories.
Postmodern would say there are many, many different stories.
Other people might talk about it in terms of the rejection of any one narrative, any one story. The fact that it is postmodern after a particular period suggests that it's still open to interpretation and still yet to be defined in many respects. You don't know if it is an actual period or transition to another period.
Postmodernism or postmodernity is all over the map. So you have all sorts of people who believe quite disparate things calling themselves postmoderns.
So you get fragmentation, people pulled in different directions, even the same person pulled in different directions.
Maybe there is no way we can find any kind of objective truth.
There isn't really anyone who is sort of able, certainly I'm not, to stand up and say, I am the arbiter of what postmodernism is.
Postmodernism is a kind of bastard offshoot of modernism. It's an illegitimate child that is constantly trying to kill its parents, but in one sense it still partakes of the same problem, namely the elevation of the individual and of the subgroup to the point where it is impossible for anybody to listen to God.
How's that? That cleared up for you? Okay, see, I mean, they're obviously taking runs at something that is really incredibly difficult to define, this idea. But what we do know is this, is that we live in a very confusing world where the boxes and the segments and the compartments just aren't the same as they used to be. It's just simply not the same world that our grandparents grew up in. The thought processes and the way of going about some of these things is extremely different now. And so there's kind of this ability to take from whatever faith system you want and compile your own, and it makes it somewhat challenging to deal with people in that environment, does it? Because you just really wish you could just go, okay, just tell me what you are, and I can think about what you are and then figure out how I need to talk to you. But when you're almost everything at the same time or nothing simultaneously, it makes it very, very challenging, doesn't it? So what we're trying to do is think about, okay, what can we learn in this process about how we can love our neighbors in the midst of a confusing world? How do we show clarity in the midst of confusion? And maybe the closest place that we can get in the scriptures to understanding some of that and understanding a world that was really unclear and really confusing would be if we travel into Greece, into Athens, with the Apostle Paul, and take a look at what was going on in the context of that place, because there is a whole lot that is similar, and the way Paul addresses it is also very similar. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 17 in just a second. I gave you a clue about that just a few minutes ago in the middle of our worship gathering as we were singing. And let me just tell you this, from a little backstory here with Paul. Remember Saul we talked about, this guy who got his life transformed and had a guy, Ananias, who was very instrumental in that, as we talked about last week. And this guy Saul, whose name changes to Paul, is basically the greatest missionary statesman of the Christian church. I mean, he's the man. And so this is the guy now who is traveling the world, who used to be Saul. He's now traveling the world sharing this great news of what God has done in Jesus Christ, and he's sharing that with people all over the world. He was in a place called Thessalonica. They kind of chased him out of there. Some agitators from Thessalonica chased him out of there, and he went to another place called Berea in kind of the Macedonian area. And in Berea, these people received him gladly. They were studying the scriptures along with him. But some of the agitators from Thessalonica came to Berea because they were really mad at Paul, and they didn't like him, and they didn't like what he was teaching, and they decided they wanted to come and mess with him and mess up everything. And so what had to happen is Paul had two traveling companions, Silas and Timothy. They stayed back in Berea, but what Paul did is he had some folks that kind of escorted him to Athens. Now, you could either sail that, because it was basically, if you're looking at me, If here's the ocean, right? Berea's up here and Athens is way down here, all right? So you could have either done one of two things. The scripture says that they went to the coast, and what they did is either they went to the coast and walked down, or they got on a boat and they sailed down. If they sailed, it was in the neighborhood of 3 days, but the likelihood is that they walked down the coastline, which would have taken them roughly about 2 weeks. So they walk down the coastline, let's say about 2 weeks journey all the way down to Athens. And when they get there, Paul sends word back with these two guys who escorted him down there. I don't know if they were his bodyguards, his security detail. I don't really know how that all played out. You know, we've got the Apostle Paul, we're crossing over the, you know, I don't know what happened. So they come down, they escorted him down there. Then he says to them, hey, would you tell, when you get back, would you tell Silas and Timothy to come as soon as they're able? So even if, here's the thing, when Paul gets to Athens, the shortest time span he could have been in Athens was about a month, because it was going to take them a 2 week journey back. And if they literally got back and tagged up with Silas and Timothy, it was going to take Silas and Timothy 2 weeks to get back to Athens. So you're talking about 4 weeks here. So Paul's going to at least be in Athens for a month. That's if Timothy and Silas are just standing around doing nothing. You know, they were doing ministry too. That's why they were in Berea to begin with. The likelihood is Paul probably wintered in Athens. He was probably there over the course of just a couple of months, 2-3 months maybe, and wintered in Athens. And then Silas and Timothy ended up coming to be with him. But you know, when Paul got there, he did some sightseeing, which you would suspect, right? This is a place. This is Athens, man. This is like serious cool city in the ancient world. This isn't, you know, some little podunk town in South Georgia, right? This isn't, you know, Buckeysville, you know, where, I mean, this is Athens. They got stuff, you know. This was the center of thought. This was the center of culture for many, many hundreds of years prior to this, before it was overtaken by the Roman Empire and somewhat transformed a little bit. But this was a serious cultural masterpiece. And Paul just goes around and decides he's going to see the sights, because this is the home of Socrates. It's the home of Plato, not Plato. Plato. All right, some of you are going, oh, I was wondering where that was created, because I've got some with me while you're speaking. It's awesome. Socrates, Plato, and then a guy whose name is Heraclitus. If you've ever heard the phrase by the Greek philosophers that said, you can never step into the same river twice. That was Heraclitus, right? He was like postmodern before there was even modernism to be post about. He was like ancient postmodern before post could be post of anything, because there was no modernity. Did that clear it up? So he's like this cool, like, throwback and also futuristic kind of guy who says you could never step in the same river twice. Of course, his student, who I think may have been smarter than him, said, actually, you can never step in the same river once, because a river is never the same. I thought, dude is smart. How come he didn't get any press, that student? It was like, I don't know who you were, but you were smarter than that guy, but this guy's like a hero. So this is the hometown, right, of all of these incredible thinkers. And here's where Paul lands, and we're going to see how Paul interacts with this place, and we're going to see what this culture was like. Pick up with me in verse number 16. I tell you what I'm going to do. Just look this way for a second. What I'm going to do is I'm actually going to just read a verse or two, and I'm just going to pause and give you a little commentary. So I'm just going to be kind of your running commentary for this story. Is that okay? Because it really plays out like a story, as opposed to reading it all and then just going, okay, let me give you, you know, 6 points to make your life better. It's not really the point of this passage. This is documenting something for us. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to be just like kind of a running commentary as we walk through this, if it's okay with you. And if it's not, don't say anything, because it's what I'm going to do. All right. Verse number 16 of chapter 17 says this: while Paul was waiting for them, meaning Silas and Timothy, while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, you got to know historically that what is said of Athens is this. The historians say it this way: you will find in Athens more idols than men. You see, everywhere that Paul was looking, he was seeing statues of Zeus or of Hermes or these temples that are made for all these pagan gods. And remember, Athens had a pantheon of gods, and so they had these statues of gods everywhere you would turn. Now, you've got to know that for the Apostle Paul, who is from what type of background? Say it loud. Jewish, right? He is, though he's a Roman citizen, he's a citizen of the empire, he is Jewish. He is a Pharisee that studied under Gamaliel. This is a problem. Imagine, it says he was greatly distressed. The idea there is that he's like walking around just going, oh, this is hard for him to deal with. Why? Because he is from a Jewish background, and when he is walking around seeing all of these statues to all of these foreign gods, it flies in the face of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It flies in the face of the second commandment, you will not create any graven image, right? And so it's just like destroying the commandments as he's walking around, and he's got this incredible displeasure that's going on inside of him, this tension that's going on inside of him. So this is what Paul is facing. He sees all of these statues. The place is full of idols, more idols than men, possibly even from a population base. There was probably at this time roughly 30,000 statues to idols. And based on the population of Athens at this time, it's possible that there were literally more statues than there were men. Maybe not total people, but more than there were men, as the historians claim. Verse 17. So, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Now, there's an interesting principle here of what Paul does, and he does it in all of his stops, wherever he goes, whether it's Ephesus or Philippi or Berea or Thessalonica or here in Athens. Do you know where he goes first? To the Jew. Isn't it interesting that the scripture mentions, like even in Romans chapter 1, where it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's an interesting phrase, because what Paul does in the places that he goes to the Jews first, probably as a signal, because of the Jews came the Messiah, of the Jews came the scripture, of the Jews came the covenant, of the Jews came the promises. So basically, our entire Bible is Jewish, except for maybe Luke, right? Every writer in the Bible virtually is a Jew, just about. So it's almost 100% a Jewish book, Old and New Testament, by the way. All of our faith comes out of Judaism. So what does Paul do? He goes to the Jews first, and so he reasons with them in the synagogue. By the way, that's what often got Paul in trouble. At Thessalonica, part of the reason they were really, 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 really mad is because he was talking to the Jews, and the Jews didn't like what he had to say about the gospel and about Jesus as Messiah, and they kind of tracked him down, and they chased him down. So that's a part of what got Paul into some trouble. To be honest with you, if this wasn't a principle that was laid out for Paul, given by God, I don't think Paul would have chosen to do it. Because he'd have been like, this is just trouble. I'm just bringing trouble on myself, because when I go to the synagogues, they want to beat me up. They want to leave me for dead. And they did at times. They want to beat me up and leave me for dead. But Paul felt compelled to do it. Paul knew that this was what he was supposed to do. So he goes and reasons in the synagogue. And the scripture says he goes into the agora. That's called the marketplace. So in Greece, in Athens particularly, in the marketplace area, what you would do is you would go there, and those that involved themselves in public debate, you remember Greece was really known for public debate, they would go and they would talk about and debate ideas. So Paul was doing that in the marketplace area, kind of a common area where whoever's there that particular day, he's just hanging out and he's exchanging ideas and talking about all that he talks about. Pick up verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with Paul. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, you got to know who the Epicureans and the Stoics are, okay? How do you like this running commentary thing that we're doing, all right? It's kind of fun. The Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were both groups actually formed in the 3rd century BC, okay? So they're 300 plus years older than the time frame here, this group. Epicurus founded the Epicureans, and a guy named Zeno founded the Stoics. And they both were founded at about the same times, which made it interesting, because they were really rival groups. The Stoics and the Epicureans were rival groups with rival philosophies. The Epicureans had kind of an interesting thing that they thought. They thought that the gods, you know, whoever they were, they thought that they were just made of atomic matter, that they weren't creators of everything, that they were just people like everybody else. And their philosophy in life was this: fulfill one's own pleasure. It's almost like the term, when we use the term hedonism, it's somewhat similar. They weren't quite as far as maybe a hedonist would be, but the Epicureans were all about fulfilling their own pleasure, and the Stoics were the opposite of that. They believed in this pantheon of gods that had all of this power and were kind of in everything, but they believed that the key to happiness and their life philosophy was to repress their desire. So you've got the Epicureans who are saying, live it up, and you've got the Stoics who are saying, don't live, you know, or whatever, you know, repress it. So you can see why they would be headbutting, right? But interestingly, isn't it funny that when you have a common enemy, then even enemies are friends, right? So the Stoics and the Epicureans both turn their guns blazing to Paul, and they actually call him a babbler. Now, in the original language, it basically means this: you're picking up the crumbs of our knowledge. You're so stupid. That's basically what they were saying. It was a little hard to translate it that way, so they just said it's a babbler. But the idea there is, Paul, you're so stupid, you're just like a little crumb boy for our information and our knowledge. That's what they were saying. Very, very gracious to Paul while he was out there. I'm sure you would have enjoyed that as well. So that's who he's debating with right now. Verse number 19. So these Epicureans and the Stoics took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. All right? So now you're getting an idea of the culture that he's in. He's in a culture where people just sit around trying to talk about and think about the latest ideas. I don't know how much is getting done. I don't know what's going on, but they're just sitting around talking about the latest ideas. You ever run into those people? They've always got something new for you, and it means nothing to your life. It means nothing to the world. It's like, hey, dude, that's really nice, but you've got a tremendous amount of time on your hands. Why don't you get a job? Why don't you cut the grass or something, you know? Trim the hedges. Do anything. Because, wow, you've got a lot of time on your hands. I really don't care about the mating practices of a praying mantis. But thank you. No, really, thank you. Wow. That's what you had going on in Athens. But they were developing all of these cockeyed philosophies on God or gods and life and just figuring out and trying to think of all the latest ideas and the things that they could think of. And so that's what Paul is up against. So the Epicureans and the Stoics bring him to a place called the Areopagus. Now, that's a big word, but what it means is this. It means Hill of Ares, A-R-E-S. You've heard about him, right? The god of war for the Greeks. It just means Hill of Ares. Now, the Romans later on changed the name of that place when they took over Athens, and they changed it to Mars Hill, not Ares Hill, because Mars was the god of war for the Romans, right? So the same place, the Areopagus or Mars Hill, maybe it's translated in your Bibles, are the same place. It's just a Greek way of saying it and a Roman way of saying it. But what happened at the Areopagus was this. There were people there, like these judges, and they were experts in Athens about the things that went on. They were experts in philosophy or in law or in religion or whatever, politics. And they would gather on this hill of Ares or the hill of Mars, and they would listen to what was presented to them, and they would make judgments. And so now Paul is brought in front of them, and they say, hey, we've been hearing you've been talking about some strange stuff. You've been bringing some strange ideas, so we want to hear you for ourselves. So now Paul goes from just hanging out in the marketplace where people are buying and selling and hanging out, and he's just trading ideas. Now he's standing in front of a more formalized body in Athens, people who really listened to this and who were considered experts in all of these things. And then notice how Paul begins his dialogue, verse number 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Now pause. Some of you are going, okay, Paul's just using his opening butter-up technique right here, right? Some of you that like communication or you do that for a living or whatever, you're going, okay, this is the diplomatic butter-up technique that Paul is using. You know, you say something really nice off the top end, men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. That's not what Paul was doing. I'll tell you why. It wasn't allowed. You see, the Greeks understood something about rhetoric. They understood something about debate. And at the Areopagus, the people that were going to be standing in front of them all of the time, you would suspect that all day, every day, they would be hearing people trying to butter them up, right? Trying to somehow bribe their way into getting things done. So they made it illegal. You weren't even allowed to come up and say, "Men of Athens, might I say, by the way, you gentlemen look very handsome. You're strong, you're powerful men. I can see that." Now, on to my comments. You know, you couldn't do stuff like that because they said, "Forget it. It's illegal. We won't even listen to it." So Paul knew that. And he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." What he was doing was not trying to butter them up. He was saying to them, "I am perceiving that the people of Athens are on a quest for meaning. Because I've been walking around this place and I am seeing idols everywhere. You're not even sure which idols," he's not saying this, "but you're not even sure which idols to worship or what they mean specifically, but I can see that you are on some kind of quest for meaning." So Paul was acknowledging that. Verse number 23. "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Now, think about this. There is an altar to a god with an inscription on it that says, "To an unknown God." Why would they do something like that? Here's why. Because they didn't want the gods mad at them. And they were thinking, "I know we've got thousands of statues to all kinds of different gods in this place, but what if we left somebody out? What if we have offended a god of the wheat and barley tares or whatever, you know, whatever. What if we've offended that god? So we're just going to have some catch-all inscriptions around some places that say, 'To an unknown God.'" Paul says, "You know, I noticed that you've got this inscription and an altar to the unknown God." And Paul says to them, "The God who you say is unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you today." This is a bold beginning that Paul gives. Not brash, but bold. He continues on, verse number 24 and 25. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." You notice what he says here? He says, "There is one God, not many. And this God, who is one, not many, is also the creator of everything." Do you know what he just effectively did to the Epicureans and to the Stoics? He blew them up. Right there, at the very outset of his words, he basically blew up the philosophies of the Epicureans and the Stoics, the two primary philosophies of Greece. He blew them up right from the very outset and said, "I know the Epicureans are thinking, you know, the gods didn't create anything or whatever, but I'm proclaiming to you that there's one God and he created everything. And the Stoics, you think there's many gods, but I'm saying to you that there's just one God and he is the creator of everything." So the Epicureans and the Stoics are both probably up in arms at this point because he's blown up both of their philosophies simultaneously. He talks about the self-sufficiency of how God can't be housed in all these temples of worship. Now, pause here for a second. Paul, listen, I want you to see what Paul's doing here, because we're going to get to some application here in just a second. Paul is actually telling the story of God. He is preaching the scripture without giving reference to verse and chapter. Do you see what he's doing? He's actually telling the broad scope and story of scripture without using chapter and verse. You see, if Paul would have started saying this, "In Leviticus, it says..." These guys in Greece would have been going, "What's the Jewish guy talking about? Why is he bringing all the Jewish jargon over here?" That would be hard for them to swallow. So what Paul does is, instead of using chapter and verse, he just tells them the content of what the scripture is saying. He's teaching them the truth of scripture. Just as an aside, in the world that we live in, I want to say this, I want to say it right, because we live in a world that in a lot of places and churches, we develop a subculture, a language, and it's a language only we know. I've talked about this before. It's kind of this secret, you know, language that we have in the Christian world and all that kind of stuff. And I see it along, you know, when people jot notes to each other or they text one another or they Facebook one another, and I'll say, you know, have a great day, Psalm 12, 14. You know, or I'll see, you know, whatever. Oh, I was so happy for this, you know, Proverbs 14. And I wanted to do it. And they're just throwing out, listen, I want to be honest with you. I understand the language, and sometimes, you know, this is among the body of Christ, and I get all that. But if you try that stuff with people who don't understand the language that we're talking, they think you're nuts. I just need to toss that out for you. They think you are missing a link in the chain. And the reason is because, listen, the name of the books in the Bible and Numbers, that's not the meaning. That's not the point. Hate to tell you, but the numbers, like the chapters and verses, they're not even inspired. They weren't even in the original writings. We just put them in there to help us codify where these things are. But they didn't show up in them originally. The point is, what is the meat? What is the revelation of the scripture to people? So sometimes, instead of quoting chapter and verse that they don't even believe in the authority of what you're talking about anyway, you need to just understand and have a handle on how to communicate the message and the revelation of Scripture. You see, that's what Paul was doing in a confusing world. He was communicating the meat and the revelation of the Scripture, not just throwing out chapters and verses. Now, I'm not saying you ought not know the addresses of the places you're talking about in the event that someone wants to say, wow, that's interesting. Where's that? It's in the Bible. Really? Where in the Bible? It's in one of the parts of it. It's a good part, too. You should read it, you know. Well, help me where... I'm not saying you shouldn't know these things. I'm saying that when you communicate with people in a confusing situation, that often they don't even have a backdrop in terms of what's going on. You see, we think now that the apologetic... You understand what I'm saying when I say the apologetic? I'm not talking about having to give an apology for your Christian faith. I'm talking about an understanding of how to defend your witness, how to understand how to talk to people about God and apologetic. Our apologetic anymore is not just for people who don't believe in Christianity. We need an apologetic for people who haven't even examined it and don't know anything about it. You see, some of our apologetics are based around people who have examined Christianity and say, well, I like this and I don't like this and I don't. But some of our apologetics needs to be based around the fact that people don't even have a baseline anymore. They don't even know what you're talking about. They have no idea. That's the kind of people that Paul was dealing with in Athens. And so you notice what he does. He doesn't start quoting chapter and verse from the Hebrew scriptures. He just starts communicating the revelation of God and how God is the all-sufficient one who is uncreated, who is self-sufficient, who has no need of human beings for his own sustenance, and who can't be housed inside of temples as if he's just some kind of guy like me and you. Pick up with me where Paul continues. Verse 26, Paul continues to say, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now pause here. The reason that he said this to the Athenians, he's brilliant, Paul. I mean, just absolutely brilliant. The reason he says this to the Athenians, or at least one of the reasons where he says, from one man he made every nation of men, is because the Athenians were a very proud people. Now, I've got some friends who are Greek, and one of the things that they've communicated to me is that the Greeks by nature are a proud people. If they were in, some of them are in here and they're nodding right now, they can give me an amen. They said they're a proud people. The Athenians in particular were maybe the most proud of all the Greeks, and here's why. Because they were the only ones who didn't trace their heritage for having Greeks come in to immigrate. The Athenians actually argued that they grew out of the ground. They sprung up from the ground of Attica. That was what was said about the Athenians. But none of the other Greeks could say that. But the Athenians could. So they felt as if they were a special people. Paul says, you're cut from the same cloth. You're humans. Same shortcomings, same failures, same everything. So he wasn't trying to diss them, but he was saying to them, you're not special as in you're something different than the rest of humanity. And then Paul says, he's determined the time set for everybody and where they should live, and God did this so people would seek him. Now pause. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel as the guy on the video called it? You remember the story of the Tower of Babel, where they tried to build, you know, this kind of so-called civilization, or build a tower to get to reach to heaven, to get to God, to whatever. And then God allowed for there to be great confusion, right? The languages that used to be kind of a solidarity in language now were confused, and everybody's going every which way and everything's real confusing. Do you know what Paul was doing? Paul was basically kind of applying that to the Athenians. He was telling them the story of Babel without pointing out that it was the story of Babel. But he was saying to them, you live in this confusing world. Everybody kind of has their philosophies of what's going on, and people do whatever they want, whatever suits them. And that's kind of the world that you live in. And that's not unknown to God. God's known that because that's happened before. But do you know what he's saying? He's saying that God allowed for that to happen and caused that to happen so that in the midst of the confusion, perhaps people would reach out for God. That God allowed the confusion so that people might somehow turn and think about the God who has caused all of this, because they can't figure it all out on their own. So Paul is saying to the Athenians, you've been trying to do this thing all wrong. God, who is over and above all of this confusion, maybe allowed all of this confusion for you to be able to turn your attention to him. Then check out verse 28. He says this, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul, you know what Paul does here? He so contextualizes what he's doing. He quotes from two of their poets, Greek poets who lived a couple of hundred years, one of them maybe 600 years prior to this time. One was named Epimenides and the other was Aratus. And he basically just quotes from them. When he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, he's quoting Epimenides. Because Epimenides was talking about this unknown God that is over all the gods, and in him we live and move and have our being. And he was a Greek poet. And then Aratus, this other poet, said, we are his offspring. He was referring to Zeus when he said, we are all Zeus's offspring. Well, Paul just uses that. He takes it not to affirm that they're right necessarily, nor to just pull it out of its context, but to say, I understand that you are seeking after meaning, and even your poets are testifying to that. Look what he says in verse number 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Do you see what he's doing here? He uses one of their own poets to affirm the fact that they all believe that we are offspring of God. Now, they thought that was Zeus. But he also says, hey, you know what you've got all around Athens? You've got stones and tablets and temples and statues and idols and all of this stuff, as if God is made of stone. We've already affirmed that we are God's offspring and we're not made of stone. So why would you think that God is? That's what he's kind of arguing at this point, all right? Verse number 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So he's starting to teach now about Jesus to the Areopagus, to all these people. Isn't it interesting? Listen to this. Paul begins talking about God as creator. Paul ends speaking of God who will judge the world through the resurrected one. Dude, my man's not playing. Even though he didn't one single time in this discourse, he did not quote chapter and verse of anything the entire time. Not once. But he began with God as creator, and he ends with God who will judge the world through the resurrected one. He doesn't even name him right here. But what he goes on to do is he goes on to teach and explain some more, because you see that in verse 32 through 34. It says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them, these leaders of the Areopagus, they sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. See, the idea here is that Paul had other opportunities to be able to speak. It wasn't just this one-off discourse that he gave, but he had other opportunities to be able to speak and communicate and explain. And as a result, some people came to faith in Jesus Christ, even one of the members of the Areopagus, which was incredibly significant. So we just ran through a running commentary of maybe the closest episode that we can get to our present day of living in a confusing world, all right? Because Paul is in Athens and he's living in this confusing world, and we watched what Paul did. So what is it we can take from this? What is it we can learn when we're walking out the door here about what Paul did and how he did it? Because in the United States, we are more spiritual in the United States than we've ever been. But it's a spirituality that is a suit-your-own-taste kind of spirituality. I mean, I've talked with somebody not very long ago who basically said to me in the very meeting that we were in, who was coming in for some help, used this phrase, "I'm looking for my inner light and my inner peace and my inner divinity. I'm hoping that Jesus can help me with that, but I'm not sure if the karma is falling into place." That's what I'm talking about. That's where we live. That's the world that we live in. It is a really spiritual world that we live in, but it is a spirituality to suit our own tastes. It's a spirituality kind of based on us creating God in our image, right? Kind of the inverse of what the design was. So what do we do with that? How can we love our neighbors in a confusing world? I'm going to give you just two things real quick, and you'll be able to walk out the door with these two things. How do we love our neighbors in a confusing world? Here's the first thing. We've got to learn to contextualize the gospel without compromising it. We've got to learn how to contextualize the gospel without compromising it. I know you're jotting that down, but let me explain to you what I'm saying. Paul did not shy away from teaching the whole truth of God. He didn't shy away from God as creator. He didn't shy away from God as sovereign. He didn't shy away from God as self-sufficient. He didn't shy away from God as merciful and loving. He didn't shy away from God's plan through the resurrected one, the one who died and rose from the dead, Jesus. He didn't shy away from God being judge of all mankind through the resurrected one. Paul didn't shy away from anything, but he contextualized his comments to the people he was speaking to. Sometimes, as far as faith conversations go, Christians sound like 8-tracks in an iPod world. That's a nice way of saying it, right? We sound like 8-tracks in an iPod world. Here's why. Because some of us have worked hard at understanding the scripture, but we haven't worked hard at understanding the culture so that we can make application of the scripture to the culture. Paul learned that in this confusing world that we live in, we've got to bring clarity into the midst of that, but the only way we'll do that is not only exegeting the scripture, but exegeting the culture, so that we understand how to speak into the context of culture with an uncompromised gospel. Paul relied more on the gospel story instead of a gospel presentation. Don't miss what I just said. Some of us are concerned about trying to memorize this canned Amway presentation for somebody when you sit down with them, right? And Amway's fine, by the way. I don't care. It's just it's an example. Canned presentation. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, it's good to have that knowledge, but Paul was more concerned with telling the gospel story than he was about giving a gospel presentation. That's an important... Why are we in Lockport right now? Why are you sitting in Lockport, those of you who are watching this message? You're sitting in Lockport because we are endeavoring to obey the scripture to do this: to contextualize the gospel without compromising it, so that you are in the context of your own community, where you live, where you work, where you hang out, where you play ball, where you go to the grocery store. so that you can then contextualize the gospel into your community without compromising it. That's why we're there. So that's the first thing that we've got to learn here from Paul at Mars Hill, that in this confusing world, we've got to learn to contextualize the gospel without compromising it. Here's the second thing real quick. What the world needs from us is they need us to be tour guides more than ticket salesmen. Some of you, you're thinking on that one right now. We need more tour guides than we need ticket salesmen. You know the difference, right? If you've ever been on a tour, I just got back from Israel, so it's real clear to me. At some of the places that we would go, you had to get tickets. You know what you do when you go get tickets? They tell you how much they cost and what you got to do to get it, and you get it. And that's it. That's the end of your interaction. But the tour guide, he goes with you into the place. He walks with you. He explains things to you. He helps you understand the context of where you are. That's what a tour guide does. The world from the church needs tour guides more than ticket salesmen. See, ticket salesmen are the people that want to just give the one-off, here are the points, better believe them, see you later. They just go, pull the pin on a gospel bomb, and then they're gone. I'm not saying that there may not be times where that is something that's necessary and that God leads to do. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying be ashamed in any way. I'm not saying any of those things. I've done them all, by the way. I have dropped more gospel bombs in my life than most people in this building. Guarantee you. All I did for an entire summer was knock on people's door cold and drop gospel bombs on them. I would be willing to put my gospel bomb resume next to anyone on the planet. So I'm just saying this, that in the day and age that we live in the confusion that we live in, it is more appropriate for us to be tour guides rather than ticket salesmen, because people are looking experientially to see, do we believe what we're talking about, as opposed to just being a mouthpiece to tell them something. Paul hung out in Athens for a while. He didn't just drop a bomb and leave. He was there for a while. And when you see Paul in Ephesus and you see him in these places, he's in most of these places for some extended period of time. So he's not only teaching them and telling them the story of the gospel, but he's actually living out in front of them this reality. That is what's so powerful in this day and age. Some friends of a friend, and they are now my friends as well. I won't use any names because I know we're watched broadly. But they came from an Eastern faith system. I won't specify which one, this family, but befriended some friends of mine that were followers of Jesus. They had opportunity on occasion to be able to talk to them about faith in Jesus Christ, he being the Son of God, the Messiah. They started asking some questions, but I even got to enter into that and had an opportunity to begin sharing the gospel in that context as well and being able to talk and befriend. But you know what happened? Because they were neighbors, they just started living life together, eating with one another, kids hanging out with each other. And as a result of that, mom has come to faith in Christ. She's grafted into a local church. Dad has not as yet, but you know what? He's still our friend. We still love him. And we're still going to walk alongside of him because they need tour guides, not ticket salesmen. Keep that in mind so that we are people who are clear in a confusing world. Let's bow our heads together. As we walk out the door in just a moment, some of you in here may need to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to really know Jesus Christ personally. Maybe even though we've got most of our folks at Lockport, maybe there's a friend or two that are at Lockport as well. I would just say this to you, if you want to know more about what that means, then there'll be a pastor or pastors in our fireside room, and we would love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here at the Cross Point campus, you'll walk just straight out the center aisle across the atrium, and there some pastors will be. At the Lockport campus, you'll go right out the back doors and go up the stairs, and it's to the right is where the fireside room will be there at the Palace Theater. And there'll be some pastors that'll be available to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because I say this to you, If you want the confusion cleared up, the God who made everything, the God who made a covenant to rescue humanity, has fulfilled it in Jesus Christ, who died for you and me who are sinners. We could never save ourselves. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, conquering sin, hell, and the grave on our behalf. And that when we put our faith, trust, and loyalty in him, we're restored back to relationship with God. And if you want to know what that means, to find forgiveness of sins, peace in your heart, a new direction in life, and clarity in the midst of a confusing world, then we encourage you. Come by and speak to one of the pastors. Father, thanks for our time together. I pray you'd use it to write on our hearts the reality of what it means to love our neighbors in a confusing world. We trust that you'll do that with us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. You're dismissed.